May I have your attention, please? It is my pleasure and honor to introduce Sir Henry Chadwick, Knight Commander of the British Empire, Doctor of Divinity, member of the British Academy, member of the Royal Academy of Ireland, known to our students perhaps most through his volume on the early church in the Penguin series on the history of the church, edited by his brother Owen Chadwick, which leads us to acknowledge the fact that there is something of a dynasty, or as the Americans are wont to say, dynasty, in this family. There's a saying that goes around Cambridge that when we get to talking so much about the powerhouse of the Chadwicks, in their learning, their knowledge, their articulation of their knowledge, we hear that they demur. And they are always wont to point out that there is another brother, the one whom I believe is a civil servant and in the diplomatic corps, that he's the bright one. Someday perhaps we'll have to meet him and find out in what way he is different. In the festschrift that was given to Professor Chadwick, there is an observation that a leading evangelical theologian once remarked in amicable appreciation, "Henry knows about everything." We are expecting an awful lot today from you, Sir Henry. And there has been a suggestion that we should leave the whole time for questions, because for a man who knows everything, we have a lot of questions indeed. He has had a remarkable academic career, holding the Regius Professorship of Church History not only in Cambridge, but at Oxford as well, which is quite a remarkable thing in itself. He was presented the most prestigious lectures in Britain, the Gifford Lectures at St. Andrews, the Birkbeck in Cambridge, and the Sarum in Oxford. This is quite remarkable. He has been honored with doctorates from Glasgow, Yale, Leeds, Manchester, Uppsala, and Chicago. He has been a member of many noted societies in the United States, in France, Belgium, and Germany. And the bibliography in the Festschrift lists over 175 published works. He was for 30 years the editor of the famous Journal of Theological Studies. And in more recent times, perhaps he has been very active in ecumenical dialogues and discussions between the Anglicans and Roman Catholics, Anglicans and Orthodox, and a member of the Faith and Order Advisory Group. He is presently master of Peterhouse, the oldest college at the University of Cambridge. We are extremely grateful that he is given us time and of his learning and of the pleasurable way in which he presents his learning on the topic of Theotokos. Professor Chadwick.
Dr. Feuerhahn, ladies and gentlemen, the first time I ever visited the United States, I had to give a lecture at a seminary, and it was put in the chapel, and they all began by singing a hymn. And that was fine by me, because I'm very interested in hymns indeed. The only problem was that the last line of each verse was, "Lord, give us the courage to face this hour." I think there are some people standing. Am I right? Why should you not come and sit here? It is a great honor to me to be invited to offer reflections on a sensitive and controversial subject. I hope that I shall offend nobody, at any rate not too much, or in the wrong way, by a little attempt to try and analyse out where some of the problems lie. And I'm particularly concerned to try and analyse out Mary as an ecumenical issue, and of course that necessitates some consideration of what dogmatic considerations underlie the problems. Let us begin with this, that to Catholic minds, especially Roman Catholic minds — there are Catholic minds who are not Roman — Mary is the uniter of truly devout souls. She is the supreme symbol of the Church, and therefore patron of unity. To Protestant minds, she seems the divider, to a degree that leaves the Catholic astonished, though of course the instructed Catholic will very readily agree, be very keen to agree, that more than most theological subjects, Mariology is liable to exaggeration and excessive popular expression. If ever you've been to Barcelona and contemplated Guardi's great church of the Holy Family, you will have to suppress one or two expletives. Criticism of the two Roman Catholic Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, hesitates between two distinct lines of argument. On the one side, there are hesitations, or there can be hesitations, about the content of the truth contained or symbolized. But more usual in Protestant mouths are reservations about unilateral acts of solitary supremacy by the Bishop of Rome. Because the normal organ of definition is a council of bishops, to which in the West the Bishop of Rome was at one time traditionally accepted as president, and will still be held in honour if he were to be so presiding. You may remember that when the Pope assembled various religious leaders at Assisi, yes, the religious leaders were happy to give him the chair, but when they were all put on a bus to go somewhere else, the Pope climbed onto the bus and had to find a seat. It's a change in the traditional constitution if the Pope is acting on his own. John Henry Newman, after he'd become a Roman Catholic, was upset by 1854, not for the content, but for the Pope acting without a council. On the other hand, in the 19th century, the papacy was engaged in a rather noble struggle against atheism and secularism, and it seemed very desirable to the Roman Curia to give legitimacy to a concentration of power which would enable the Roman Catholic Church to act defiantly and to speak decisively in this battle against loss of faith. It was a saying in some of the Protestant confessions of the 16th century that general councils cannot be held without the will of princes. It is, in fact, perfectly true today. They cannot be held if the immigration authorities won't let you through. There is also the consideration that general councils are fabulously costly operations to run. They cost the dickens of a lot of money. And some of their decisions, moreover, can be implemented only by some central authority after the bishops have happily been allowed to go home. So we've got two problems. Is the target of criticism what is being said, or is the target of criticism who is saying it? Normally, it's the lonely decision of popes that more puzzles Protestants than the content of what he says, and often they don't pay too much attention to the content. Of course, there are conservative Protestants for whom all definitions by councils or popes are questionable on their reading of the otherwise entirely sound, and I should say Catholic, doctrine of sola scriptura. There are also liberal Protestants for whom everything is questionable because there are no authorities anywhere at all. In this seminary, I shall beg leave not to discuss that position. The definition of the Immaculate Conception of 1854 claims to have the authority of Christ, St. Peter, St. Paul, and Pope Pius IX, in that order. It declares that from the first moment of her conception, Mary was granted the privilege, in consideration of our Saviour's merits, that she was preserved from original sin. All who dissent from that are self-condemned. End of quotation. Is the last sentence an anathema or not? That would be a pleasant subject for meditation on some long winter evenings. The definition of the Assumption of 1950 declares that after completing her life, Mary was taken up to heaven, body and soul, and thereby shares in the victory won by her Son's resurrection. All who deny or express doubt about this authoritative definition have lapsed from the Fides Catholica, the Catholic faith. You notice that both 1854 and 1950 dogmas locate the offence of doubt or denial in the challenge to the defining authority. It's a failure of obedience rather than mucking about with saving truth, without which redemption in Christ would be denied. Nevertheless, in both cases, the condemnation is one we inflict on ourselves, and it's not imposed by external sanction. The demand for obedience is a request for internal assent. So far, so good. Now let us begin to disentangle some of the problems. Apart from fairly recent Protestant enthusiasm for the opinion that any moral issue about contraception should be decided by the conscience of the married partners and not by authority of the church, and apart from a rather less than fierce Protestant hostility to abortion on demand, most of the Reformation objections to Roman Catholicism remain unchanged since, shall we say, late in 1531. And as we look at the 16th century documents, we find something to surprise us, that the honour of Mary was not a very special or emphatic ground for controversy, though there was criticism of abuse of the invocation of saints, and an abuse is not a heresy. Mary, surprising as it may seem to us, was only a marginal issue in the Reformation, and should you doubt it, I think it's sufficiently proved by the fact that the Council of Trent said hardly anything whatever on the subject. Most extraordinary reticence if they thought the subject important. I have to admit that it was only by the skin of their teeth that the Council of Trent said anything whatever about indulgences. The Pope didn't want them to say anything on the subject. The Emperor Charles V thought they better not go home without saying something, or they might look foolish. So on the last Saturday night, before they were dispersing after Mass on the Sunday morning, a text of a decree was cobbled together in a great, great hurry, was not subjected to any theological discussion, and was passed by an overwhelming show of hands by the bishops, whose horses were waiting to carry them home to their dioceses outside the church. They just did it in time. It was a close-run thing, and all it said was, you mustn't think indulgences are a bad thing. So you might say that the reticence of the Council of Trent is not too significant, when they were pretty reticent about the issue which had started the whole roadshow going. The Council of Trent, yes, was anxious to censure those doctrines which were unacceptable to Catholic belief, and at the same time, consciously wanting to leave undecided questions which were in debate among different Catholics. The Immaculate Conception of Mary was one of those. The doctrine had Franciscan advocates, supported, I should add, in conscience, I should add, by the Augustinians, but that's another matter. The doctrine had Franciscan advocates who claimed that Immaculate Conception was, quote, approved by all universities, bodies which in medieval and even slightly later times were understood to participate in the magisterium rather more than they are by the Roman Curia today. But a large minority among the bishops, including the presiding papal legate, Cervini, who later became Pope Marcellus, the great Papa Marcello, for whom Palestrina wrote their absolutely wonderful masterpiece of a setting, the Missa Papa Marcelli. Well, he was the presiding papal legate at Trent, and he did not accept the Immaculate Conception and did everything he could to discourage the Franciscans, producing indeed a catalogue of eminent Franciscans who had not accepted the doctrine, Antony of Padua, Bonaventura, and Bernardine of Siena. Well, that took really quite a lot for the Franciscans to talk themselves out of. The Emperor Charles V had asked the Council not to define the Immaculate Conception, or indeed to offer a definition that would split the ranks and so weaken the authority of the Council. So the Council finally agreed to say nothing at all, with the qualification that their decree on original sin did not include Mary. And preachers were asked not to deny the Immaculate Conception, because it was not yet decided by the Roman See. At the Council of Trent, there was quite a strong consciousness of the difference between telling people not to deny things and requiring people to affirm them. The bishops at Trent thought those were two quite different propositions. They asked people not to deny things, but they didn't necessarily require them to affirm things. The decree on the honour of saints at Trent doesn't mention Mary at all. Now, though Mary was not really then among the central questions put on the Council's agenda by the Reformation, the followers of John Calvin were the people who expressed reservations. A letter to which amazingly little attention seems to have been paid, as far as I can discover, was written by the French Protestant congregation in London in 1552 to Calvin at Geneva. Lutheranism and Anglicanism in the eyes of Calvinists and Zwinglians had long become rather suspect, what they called, rather unkindly, a mingling of the gospel with popery. But Calvin was an arbiter to tell these Protestants with a quasi-papal authority what authentic Protestantism required. And so the French congregation in London wrote to ask Calvin, tell us what to think about the title Mother of God, Theotokos. We are divided on the subject and are losing our tempers with one another. Please tell us what we ought to say. We know that the title has the sanction of ancient custom. It is making a Christological statement about Mary's son. It's much more about Christ than it is about Mary. And half the congregation wants to keep on using the title Mother of God. But others of us feel that there are overtones of an acclamation to Mary. We are moving into the invocation of saints. What ought we to think? And Calvin's answer is a masterpiece of elusive tact. Both parties are absolutely right. The title is true. To cast doubt on it could easily be taken to be denying the divinity of the Saviour, but also how dangerous a title it is, and I commend all those who have doubts about it. If you look the letter up, you will see that I have been utterly fair. In his writings elsewhere, Calvin in fact avoids the Theotokos title, but never denies its legitimacy. Now, I don't need to tell this audience that Luther did not share Calvin's hesitations, and that there are many affirmations in Luther's writings of the title Mother of God. No greater title can be given to her. And Mary, he says, is without sin. He can even say that she can be rightly called Queen of Heaven. No doubt that title must have caused him occasional qualms, but it could be legitimately used. He affirms her perpetual virginity. The brothers of Jesus are cousins. Only, of course, she must never be treated as a goddess. It's wrong when people beg her for help rather than praying to God, for she is a creature. It is cardinal that she is a creature. It's also wrong, says Luther, when people talk as if God chose her for her merits. The Magnificat declares she has no merits. She is the perfect exemplar of justification, sola fide, sola gratia. I don't know what the American equivalent of carrying coals to Newcastle is, but I feel sure that in reminding you of that, I am telling you what you all know by heart. Moreover, Luther adds, Mary intercedes for the church, and in his little prayer book of 1522, he includes the Ave Maria, with a warning note that it is not a prayer, but an acclamation of praise and love. I should perhaps just remind you that the concluding prayer, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, first appears in the breviary, to the best of my knowledge, in 1586 and not earlier. In any event, Luther adds, our hearts are not to stop with her, but are to pass through her to Christ and to the Father. It was very difficult, of course, to object to the Ave Maria in the pre-1586 form, because it was simply two texts of St. Luke strung together. You can hardly complain that St. Luke had got it wrong. At the same time, Luther was sensitive to dangers. The more devout a person is, the more their prayers will be to Christ rather than to Mary. He hates the icon showing St. Bernard adoring Mary as she points her son to her breasts, for that will encourage the laity to think of Christ as judge, and severity, of Mary as mercy and sweetness. Mary is not my redeemer. The merits of other believers are not the ground of justification. And so the famous sentence, when you come to die, the icon to be brought before your eyes will not be that of a saint, but of a crucifix, to remind you to trust only in the mercy of Christ. And yet, I think it's fair to say, I speak subject to correction from those here who know more than I, that for Luther, Mary is more than a supreme saint and more than an example, because she's God's workshop, she is held in honor above all other human beings. Luther's influence was quite strong in my country, in England, but because of the continuing influence of Wycliffe and the Lollards, quite a lot of English Protestants at a surprisingly early date turned towards Strasbourg, Zurich, and dangerous places like Geneva. Nevertheless, Luther's positive evaluation of the honor of Mary found friends among the English reformers, most notably Hugh Latimer, who expressly wished the Ave Maria pleased to be included in the revised English prayer book that Cranmer was planning. We know it was not to be so, and a generation later, John Whitgift had to defend Cranmer for including the Magnificat in evening prayer against the criticism by the Calvinist Cartwright, who made the abrasive and magnificently offensive observation that since he had not himself borne a child, he had no reason to make Mary's thanks his own. Wow. Wow. So we come to something of a surprise. In our time, the intercession of Mary and the saints remains important to Catholic brothers and sisters, but seems to be a barrier of disproportionate size. It was not so great a barrier in the Reformation age, which I deduce from the fact that in the Augustana, the invocation of saints appears in Article 21. That is, in that part of the confession where Melanchthon believed there was common ground. An abuse, I have said, is not a heresy. We know that the apologia, the apology for the confession, is more critical. In principle, I would judge it a neutral remark that the honoring and invoking of saints isn't in Scripture, but what is objectionable is the abuse which makes saints not only intercessors, but actual sources of propitiation, and it's deplorable that Mary, in popular piety, has so often replaced Christ. Everyone here will know that in the Variata of 1540, Article 21 was amended, and prayer there may be addressed only to God and Christ, and there is to be no requesting for intercessions by the friends of God. The danger of a revised paganism is mentioned. Well, I should say that Erasmus had said that in 1503 in the Enchiridion, and I believe I was not able to verify the reference because I'm not the proud possessor of a Weimar edition in full. I think it's in a sermon of Luther in 1528. It was the sort of thing that Renaissance humanists were already saying. But though the 1540 text said that, the 1542 edition retracted that again and took it out. Now, before the 16th century, no one had tried to formulate any definitions about the intercession and invoking of saints. The Council of Trent says, yes, we quite freely admit there are superstitions and abuses, and we ask bishops to stop them. But it is right to honor the saints who offer models for the imitation of the faithful, and pictures and even relics may help people to devotion and a deeper love for God. They can, shall we say, like the Turin Shroud, which my late friend Bishop John Robinson was so profound an advocate, they can trigger faith. I think we sometimes underestimate how the anima naturalis, so to speak, venerates relics. I was once taken to see the papers of that great atheist Bertrand Russell at McMaster University in Canada, and the custodian began to speak as we entered the room in hushed whispers. I felt I was being asked to take my shoes off my feet at the burning bush, and that here I was venerating the papers, the very papers of the great mastermind. I was, in frankly, being shown relics, atheist relics. It is a very deep instinct in the human heart. Well, there was once a television program in Britain which showed Field Marshal Montgomery showing the interviewer around his garden, and the Field Marshal said, "Here we have the caravan from which was my headquarters in the Western Desert." And the interviewer said, "Not the very caravan." "And here we have the actual telephone that I used at the Battle of Alamein." Well, you can make up the rest of the dialogue for yourself. You see, the attachment we have to the actual thing handled by the hero figure. Now, intercessions of the saints were not a controversial question. The thorny problem, I believe, to be whether by their intercessions the saints have a role to which we may properly apply the epithet mediating. Aha. Now the controversy is beginning to warm up a bit. Is there a mediating role for the saints, for Mary? Now, mediation is a very multivalent concept and word. For a faithful pastor has a function in relation to his congregation. If he is a true pastor, he is mediating the word and sacrament to them, though that function is purely ministerial. He is not, of course, a mediator in the sense of his Lord, but he is mediating to them. Scripture, preaching, the sacraments, we call them means of grace. If they are means, they are, whether we like it or not, mediating. And in a weak sense, therefore, it can be acceptable to say that the intercessions of holy men and women, whether living or departed, have a mediating role. The weak sense may be misheard to carry the strong sense which derogates from the unique mediator who is Christ. In modern Roman Catholic piety, so far as I am able to observe, it has actually become very rare for an individual to ask for the intercession of his or her patron saint. At the installation of an abbot, one can still hear the congregation participating in quite a long litany with a great list of saints, ending with, "and all holy men and holy women everywhere," to offer their intercessions that the new abbot, or indeed newly installed bishop, will not make a mess of things. It is still true that the intercession of saints is central to the honoring of saints. But then, behind that lies a proposition of which is non-controversial, namely, that when we celebrate the liturgy, we are actualizing our communion with the whole church, with all saints in Christ. You can hear the most zealously Calvinist congregations singing with gusto, at least in my country, "Angels help us to adore him." The Eucharistic thanksgiving is offered with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. And at least in Anglican churches, if they're not of a fanatical zeal in their Protestantism, which of course a few are, you can also hear congregations singing with equal gusto that the bearer of the eternal word is higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim. They enjoy singing that very much because it has one of the noblest of all Lutheran chorales to sing it to. Calvin observed that there is no text in Scripture to say saints intercede for us, and he actually wanted to deny it, but couldn't quite bring himself to do so. He does say that those who invoke the saints are all neurotics, suffering from psychological anxiety, as if Christ was either insufficient or too severe to ask. Of course, he agreed with conservative Catholics that one should never speak of the Virgin as giving her son commands. That was offensive. But Calvin in the Institutes has an argument which I confess leaves me breathless, where he says that to ask for Mary's intercession is inconsistent with predestination. Oh. If so, belief in predestination must be inconsistent with any intercession whatsoever. Calvin was not always quite such a good logician as he is given credit for being. Between the confessions, it is axiomatic that the honor of Mary should not and does not qualify or detract from the unique mediation of redemption through her son. I think that the analysis must frankly concede that the understanding of salvation within the Catholic tradition is rather less individualistic than it is in Protestantism, and the understanding of the role of the Redeemer looks less solitary. The Catholic tradition sees in the saints the society of Christ's friends, among whom his mother is supreme. But, of course, to a Roman Catholic theologian, it is central that Mary is a creature, not a divine being. For only as creature can she be an exemplar of obedient faith. At the Annunciation, she accepts the role she was called to perform, to be source and shaper of the Saviour's humanity. And so we're going to come back full circle to the point we started from. Did Mary contribute to what we should today have to call Christ's genetic constitution, to the character which enabled him to follow his vocation to death? May we say with the Gnostic of the second century, Valentinus, that she was just a pipeline to be discarded after use, a channel through which the divine Redeemer flowed to the world and of no further consequence? In short, can we say that the birth of her son was an important incident in her private life that has no significance for the church afterwards? The Gospel of Luke shows her obedient to God's call, surrendering her will to his purpose, may we say therefore to be a worker together with him. That idea underlies the title so distressing to the Protestant mind, co-redemptrix or mediatrix. The title co-redemptrix, I should say, may I just insert a little historical observation, is not earlier than the early 16th century, and in the 17th century was a cause of impassioned controversy between Roman Catholic theologians, some of whom liked it and some of whom thought it should be absolutely excluded. And the opponents during the 19th century included one very great name, namely Schaban. But in this century, since about 1905, popes have tended to encourage the devotional use of the title, and it is usually in the theological textbooks added that it doesn't mean she's a second redeemer, it just means that the assent of her will was necessary to our redemption. In Lumen Gentium, in the Second Vatican Council, the term mediatrix was allowed with the immediate proviso that there is only one mediator, Christ, which seems to be death by an immediate qualification. Between Protestant and Catholic, there is no controversy that the Mother of our Lord was prepared by grace for her task of bearing the humanity of our Saviour. Does the disagreement therefore come down to this question: whether grace touched her to prepare her from the first moment of her being or later? When John Fox, Acts and Monuments, John Fox, the English historian of Protestant martyrs, when a man enormously influenced by Flacius Illyricus, who actually was rather critical of Martin Luther. When John Fox recorded the dispute about the Immaculate Conception between the Franciscans and the Dominicans of the late medieval period, he said, "It is utterly trivial. How could they talk about anything quite so unimportant?" What was so unimportant to Fox seems to have become more important today. Was that right or wrong? Is Mary like the prophet Jeremiah and John the Baptist in being predestinate, part of a divine plan in place from the beginning? Or was she selected as a kind of sort of Marian adoptionism, as somebody once put it, because of excellent school reports on her purity and humility? The first alternative is for religion a little more attractive. And of course the question is as much about original sin and its nature as it is about the Mother of God. And there's a paradox here. Flacius Illyricus, in, I'm bound to think, an imprudent moment, and he did have a number, asserted that original sin is the very substance of fallen humanity. The great Augustine of Hippo himself would have thought that was going too far. On such a view of original sin, no doctrine would seem to be more urgently required than the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of our Redeemer. Because the darker the doctrine of original sin, the more psychotic is the genetic load. So there is an awkwardness if one goes down Flacius' road. I have found, not only in Karl Barth, but in a recent Franciscan paper, the suggestion that disagreements about Mary are simply a symptom of disagreement about more serious aspects of the Christian faith. I think the truth of that suggestion depends very much on just what's meant. A friend of mine, an English Jesuit named Edward Yarnold, has interpreted the two Marian dogmas as expressions of doctrines which in themselves are not matters of controversy at all. The Immaculate Conception means that God's grace requires some assent of the human will. The assumption means that everything of real value in human existence survives death. If we're saying the Marian dogmas only express non-controversial propositions, the disagreements are not about the content, not about the quod, but about the authority that defines them, about the quo. The affirmation of the assumption. Is it not fitting for the Mother of God to be honored in the communion of saints with a dignity that is, shall we say, proportionate to, or if that sounds a little bit like to merit de condigno, at least congruous with the honor which God gave her on earth? The affirmation her honor in heaven is congruous with the honor God gave her on earth doesn't sound to me like a matter for splitting the churches. The affirmation, of course, leaves undefined the precise nature of the honor. In 1950, Pope Pius V defined the exact nature of the honor by ruling in favor of an anticipation of the final resurrection. I should not myself feel in a position to deny that he might be right. I don't see how one could know that he was wrong. His decree does not require us to say that the definition was needed to magnify Mary's honor or was intended to cause Mary pleasure so as to gain increased intercessions from her, both ideas which I confess give me some pain in the stomach. Nor do we need to say that the Son of God is so divine that his resurrection gives no assurance to us mortals, and that Mary is in solidarity with us as her son is not, because that seems to me to be all stations to a Monophysite Christology that I could not possibly wish to make my own. A French high school teacher once called on me and said, "Could you please explain to me what you believe about the Blessed Virgin Mary in Anglicanism?" And I said, "Well, there are some Anglicans for whom she's very important, and perhaps a majority for whom she is not, other than being the mother of our Redeemer." And she replied, "C'est exactement comme en France." It's exactly like that in France. So it's already true that for some she is important and for some she is not, and that is so of Christians who are Roman Catholics and of Christians who are not Roman Catholics. And so, after some years of meditation on this theme, I have myself come to feel that the question is elevated out of proportion to its importance and is not one that justifies the withholding of communion. It's more a symptom than a cause. And I have come to believe, and I hope that I shan't be eaten alive for saying so, that we're not divided because we disagree about Mary. We disagree about Mary because we've come to be divided. Thank you.
Professor Chadwick has made himself available for questions, and we will make sure that we are finished by 12:15. We know some of you have other commitments. So are there any questions at this time?
John.
Professor Chadwick, I was just wondering what influence Mariology had on, like, the medieval society, and do we still have any remnants of that in today?
St. Bernard of Clairvaux did a great deal by his writing, his devotional writing, to stimulate Marian devotion in the medieval West. He is really a watershed figure in the history of Marian devotion in the West. I'm not saying it didn't exist before, only that before that it was orchestrated for flutes, and after Bernard it was orchestrated for trumpets. He made a lot of difference to it. In late medieval times, yes, you can find some writers, individual writers usually, for whom it was very important. There are other writers who are very reserved and say very little indeed on the subject. I think that I once read a monograph on the predecessors of Luther, showing that in the Augustinian order there were those just before his time for whom Marian devotion was important, and others who were absolutely cold on the subject and really said next to nothing and didn't want to know. So it wasn't by any means a unanimous and universal phenomenon, but there were people, yes, for whom it was too prominent a feature of their devotion, certainly in the eyes of Luther and Melanchthon, and I myself would concur that Luther was quite right. Does that answer your question? I hope so. Best I can do on the spur.
Is it possible to see the things that went wrong one way and another as the consequence of divergences from Chalcedon?
Just very close to the end, I did threaten the bogey of Monophysite Christology, did I not? I said, you must steer clear of that. I'm sure that all Lutherans today are absolutely immune from such temptations. They may have had their role in the past, but not now. Chalcedon does, of course, insist that the Lord is of one substance with the Father in his divine nature and of one substance with our nature in his human nature. And that second proposition was the one which the Monophysite Christology threatened, and I believe it to be true. Theodoret thought it was the case. In his Erinistes he says so. That's written shortly before Chalcedon. Theodoret thought that part of the danger of a one-nature Christology, which was in effect going to be a divine nature Christology in which the human nature was absorbed like a drop of honey in the ocean, the danger of that was that it would transfer to Mary the redemptive load which properly belonged to the humanity of Christ. I'm putting it rather crudely. I apologize for the crudeness of the words, but I hope that that is nevertheless clear. At the same time, Mary, of course, pictures of Mary became quite important as the two sides fell further apart after 451. We have in the life of St. John the almsgiver, who was Archbishop of Alexandria early in the 7th century and a Chalcedonian. We have in a contemporary biography of him a wonderfully vivid picture of the Chalcedonians celebrating the Eucharistic liturgy at a high festival, only rather a few of them inside the church because they were the minority group. Meanwhile, the square and the streets of the city outside were packed with Monophysites waiting for the liturgy to be over, and as soon as the liturgy was over, they flooded into the church to venerate the icon of the Virgin. In other words, one of the roots of icons and their popularity in the 6th century was that they were an attempt at ecumenism between people who'd got very cross with one another. Quite an interesting deduction to make. I think that's, at a slightly unusual angle, does something to bear on the question that Professor Nagel has asked me. not enough, but a little.
Dr. Muller and Dr. Robert.
I believe that along, you mentioned along the way there was some Protestant Lutheran desire to retain the Ave Maria. In that, I'm wondering, did they consider accepting that gratia plena, or were they concerned to modify it? Because it seems to me that there's tremendous potential for theological mischief in that gratia plena, as I believe to be a misleading translation of the Greek kekari domene. Was there any concern, or did they just naively, dare I say, assume that they could take that gratia plena too?
Well, naive people will probably be naive about it, but they weren't naive, I think, at the time, because they couldn't be after Erasmus' translation, because Erasmus had changed the Vulgate Gratia Plena to Graziosa, and Luther knew that, and there is a passage where which makes that quite clear, and in Luther's Bible, it's not translated as if it were gratia plena, is it? What is it? That's right, Hoselica, that's right. Which reflects the influence of Erasmus' version, I would think. Gratia plena. It's potentially dangerous. I think one must add in fairness that it's potentially innocuous. It needn't be dangerous, it just could be. It is, of course, perfectly correct that it's not what Cacarita Meni exactly means, and Erasmus was much better than Jerome in translating at that point. I hope that's an honest answer to your question.
Dr. Robert.
Yes, I'm wondering about the Immaculate Conception and the implications of that. You had mentioned that one of the reasons Mary is honored is because she's a paradigm of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, that she's justified just as we are justified by grace and faith alone. Does not this imply that she was a sinner in every respect as we are, if she's a paradigm of justification?
It is non-controversial that she is redeemed by her son. Everyone would want to say that. The most ultra-Marian Roman Catholic could never be persuaded to disagree with that proposition. If you put him in a corner and squeezed him, he would always come out with that answer. Her son is the redeemer of all. It is still today an observation made by Greek Orthodox theologians who on the whole feel very reserved about the 1854 decree of Immaculate Conception. They will say, but take the first lines of the Magnificat where Mary says, God is my Savior. She needed a Savior, they will say. She is part of the fallen estate of finite humanity. The ancient church found itself reluctant to believe that Mary committed actual sin. On the whole, the reformers didn't find it so difficult. Hugh Latimer had no difficulty about saying that she made a few mistakes. He didn't think that... even Hugh Latimer thought that if Mary had sinned, they were all venial sins. Does that help? The most Protestant characters didn't wish to say that Mary's sin could fall into the mortal category. No, that would be asking a lot, wouldn't it?
More here.
Excusing my ignorance about traditional Catholicism, it
Is it necessary that Mary was sinless in order to have a sinless child? And if so, why was it necessary? And if that was necessary, was Mary's mother, I mean, how does that work in terms of Mary's mother? I guess maybe my question is, if God intervened and said, okay, this is a perfect person, yes. Why does it have to be at a certain point?
Your question was, in fact, discussed by those extremely intelligent people, the medieval schoolmen. So you are in extremely respectable company in asking this question. They were not stupid, those people. They saw the difficulty. They thought that one intervention was quite enough and that miracles should not be multiplied beyond necessity. It is in general true that we do inherit things from our parents which are not all lily white, if that's a correct use of the word in this country. I am conscious of having transmitted to my children things I wish they had not got, and I never find myself quite so wild with rage as at least when I used to see my own vices walking about on two legs in front of me.
There will be a day for some of us in a short time, and other time for some of us in quite a few years, when we will walk through that door with our grandchildren in tow, and we will lower our voice and say, "And it was here that we heard Sir Henry Chadwick." And our grandchildren will respond also in a hushed voice, "Not the Sir Henry Chadwick." We are very, very pleased that Lady Chadwick was able to come this time to be with us and to grace us with your company. I remember the first time that I met Sir Henry. He had just returned from the other place to Cambridge, and I introduced myself, and he had learned that I was out of the background of the Missouri Synod, and his response to me at that time, "Ah, I see. You have been sent to keep me on the straight and narrow." I think on this occasion, from what we have heard, I might say, if I'm not immodest, that I did a pretty good job. But in actual fact, it is you who have taught us in such a generous measure, and for that we are very grateful. Thank you very much.